Beloved congregation of the Lord, I ask your attention this afternoon for the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, the latter part of verse 18. These words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In helping us to explain this, we will be looking at the second head of Doctrine of the Canons of Dort, Articles 8 and 9. You can read along on page 104 in the back of your Psalter book. Article 8, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever." Article 9. "This purpose, proceeding from the everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there may never be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve Him as its Savior, who as a bridegroom for His bride laid down His life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate His praises here and through all eternity." The help of the Lord, we will focus on our theme this afternoon, the counsel, will, and purpose of God the Father. First of all, the most gracious counsel and will of God, and then secondly, the powerful accomplishment of God's will and purpose. Canons of Dort chapter 2 deals with the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. And Article 8 is the key to understanding the whole second chapter. It begins with the word "for." So here's the reason for all this doctrinal instruction about the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Here's the doctrine of Christ's atonement. Here's the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? Remember, these articles are written against the doctrine of the Arminians, who taught that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, that He obtained for them all by His death on the cross, redemption and forgiveness of sins, and that no one enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. And Article 8 is a clear expression of the scriptural doctrine of Christ's atonement. It uses understandable language that can only have one meaning, a simple doctrine that every single believer should have hidden in his heart. It connects the death of Christ and men's redemption with the whole plan of salvation. It shows its connection with the cause and the fountain of it, God's sovereign election. And it connects it with the goal of redemption, complete and final salvation of the elect and their glorification. All the emphasis here is on the sovereign decree of election. It says that the precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect and bestow on them alone the gift of justifying faith, and that it should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, and nation, and language all those, and those only, who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to Jesus by the Father. So when we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Or what was the will of God in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it for every single human being? Or was it for a definite number of people? Specific persons that he had chosen? And the answer is Christ died according to God's intention for all the elect and for them alone. God always intended that the life-giving actual power to save would extend to the elect only. That counsel and intention of God is completely sovereign. So Article 8 emphasizes for us that atonement is effectual, it's effective. The precious death of Christ, it's called here, has life-giving and life-saving effectiveness. And God's purpose is that Christ should effectually redeem His elect. So if, as some say, Christ's death is designed to bring about the redemption of all and every sinner, and yet not all people are saved, then they also have to say that Christ's death is not effectual. And if it's not effectual to save some people, then we can never be sure that it is effectual for the redemption of any people at all. Because if it were left up to those some people to receive it, nobody would. But Christ effectually redeems. He died for certain people. And though certain people are actually redeemed and saved eternally, we can only hold that truth on the basis of the fact that it was God's intention, God's purpose, in that precious death of Christ to redeem the sovereignly chosen elect and them only. That effectual redemption means that Christ actually acquired all the saving gifts for the elect and for them only. Christ justified believers by paying the debt of their guilt, and thereby He purchased for them complete salvation, with all the blessings that are included in salvation. And Article 8 mentions just one of those gifts, and that is the gift of justifying faith. And that justifying faith belongs to the life-giving, life-saving efficiency of Christ's death. Faith is also part of our salvation. So it can never be a condition for salvation. Some people want to do that. They want to make faith a condition of salvation. But all the blessings of salvation were acquired for the elect once for all when Christ laid down His life for the sheep. All of our whole salvation, including our faith, is in the blood of the cross. So our confessions insist on the entire, complete picture of salvation. Christ's work did not stop at the cross. Now that Christ's death has merited and acquired all of salvation, it's not now up to man to begin his work and to add his contribution. There's nothing for man to add to Christ's precious death. Dear believer, your salvation is complete in Christ. He doesn't need anything from you. That doesn't mean you do not do anything. But it does mean that nothing you do counts for your salvation. Your good works are the result of salvation. They are not the cause of your salvation. It was God's most free counsel and gracious will and purpose that He would confer on the elect faith, and that He would purge them from all sin, both original sin and actual sin, whether those sins were committed before or after believing the gospel. Now that implies, beloved, that just as our faith and repentance and works can never be a condition for our salvation, so even the sins we commit after we believe cannot deprive us of our salvation. Notice the Scripture's absolute language here, purging us from all sin, both original sin that we inherited through Adam, and actual sins. We know that we commit actual sins every day of our lives. Dear children of God, we committed countless sins before we believed the gospel. And we committed countless sins after we believed the gospel. And the precious death of Christ lifts them all off and takes them all away. And He cleanses us from all our sins. It was God's most free counsel and gracious will and purpose. Having faithfully preserved the elect even to the end, He would at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. We'll hear more about that in chapter 5, about the perseverance of the saints. But for now we see that salvation is all by grace in Christ. Our election, our redemption, the purchase of salvation's blessings, the actual bestowal of those blessings, from faith to justification and sanctification and perseverance to eternal glory, all of it is sovereignly bestowed on us by God in Christ. And according to the Holy Word of God, when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, when you turn from yourself to God, and from sin to Christ, when you are drawn out of darkness into His marvelous light, when you trust Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, and when your heart's desire has been changed to love your Lord and to obey and serve Him, the cause of that is the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father. All of those are evidences that you are elect according to the purpose of God. Because those saving gifts of the Holy Spirit are freely and sovereignly conferred on all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Jesus by God the Father. So let's not take that lightly. When those evidences of grace are in you, and that is only because they were given to you by the Holy Spirit as a free gift of God's amazing grace. But we also read here about the powerful accomplishment of God's will and purposes in Article 9. Article 9 reminds us of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 54 about the universal church of God. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and His Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And it's good to note that Article 9 is the concluding part of Chapter 2 of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. It mentions the blood of Christ, the fact that Christ laid down His life on the cross, and it does so with the gathering in of the church as a powerful accomplishment of the everlasting purpose of God's love. And again, remember that the Arminian view is uncertain if there ever would be a church, or if there were times when there would be no church at all. It all depends on if there were any people who would believe. And only then would Christ's death actually be effectual. Only then would anyone receive the benefits of forgiveness. And notice that Scripture and our confessions do not divide the benefits of Christ. No, that truth is one. Election, redemption, atonement, salvation, the application of all those benefits cannot separate. We cannot separate those doctrines from each other. That's all in the one purpose of God, conceived in eternity and worked out through all of history, even to the day of its final consummation in the new creation. The purpose proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect is this, that the atoning death of Christ can only be explained out of God's everlasting love to the elect. It's not like God was at one time filled with hatred toward us. And then Christ came and intervened and removed the cause of that hatred. And only then could God move with love towards us. No. It was that in Christ Jesus, God loved His elect from all eternity. God's love is free and sovereign, so we mustn't think that God's purpose was before that love. No, God's purpose flows out of that love. God is love. And the most precious death of Christ, together with all its saving benefits, is a beautiful, marvelous revelation of everlasting divine love. And God has purposed from the beginning of the world to this day that it would be powerfully accomplished and will be, continue to be accomplished. Long before Christ actually died for the elect, God was already powerfully accomplishing that purpose. The life-saving and the life-giving efficiency of Christ's precious death would extend to all the elect and bring them infallibly to salvation. Nothing can stop God's purpose. Not even all the powers of hell. Notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. Quoting there from Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's kind of a strange saying, but it's used here figuratively. It's picturing Satan and all his host of demons storming out of hell's gates to attack and destroy the church. And Jesus promises the victory of Christ's church over the forces of hell. There's a place in BC close to Chilliwack. It's called Hell's Gate. It's a place where the Fraser River is 35 meters wide only. A river that at its widest can be up to 2 kilometers wide. And all that water is forced through a 35-meter gap between 2 mountain ranges. And it's unstoppable. No one has ever been able to stop it. And the man who discovered it, Simon Fraser, called it Hell's Gate. Thinking of this text, the gates of hell. And Jesus says, even forces like this shall never prevail against my church. I will build my church. And he's speaking there of the universal church. It's not like some people mistakenly have taught that he's talking there about buildings and organizations. So people have said strange things like, Christ is going to build our congregation. Christ is going to build our denomination or our Christian school. No, when Christ speaks of building his church, he is speaking of the universal church. And against that church, hell's gates shall never prevail. All the ineffectual oppositions of the gates of hell, that includes all that proceeds out of those gates, all that is devilish and hellish, the devil and his hosts and their allies, the world, including the children of their father, the devil, it even includes the very flesh of the elect, that sinful old nature. Hell's methods are many and diverse. In the battle against God's purpose, they use persecution. They use suffering and death and destruction and fire and swords and prisons and temptations of false attempts of doctrines and to falsify the gospel. They use the dominion of sin and the powers of the flesh. They use the treasures and the pleasures and the temptations of the world. And the purpose is to destroy and the church and to frustrate the purpose of God. To prevent what this doctrine is, the saving efficiency of Christ's death to all the elect. You see it throughout all of history, from the beginning of the world. God is accomplishing His purpose. From the very beginning, the gates of hell opposed that purpose. The gates of hell tried to destroy the line of the seed of the woman. You see it already in Cain and Abel. You see it in the Tower of Babel, in the history of Israel, in Egypt, in the wilderness, in Canaan, in captivity, the history of Esther, In that dark period between the Old and the New Testament of darkness, always the forces of hell were attacking and yet never prevailing against the church. See, in the New Testament, the time of Jesus the Savior, His birth in Bethlehem, to His death on the cross, always they tried to destroy Him. They thought they had the victory, but in His very death, He had the victory. See it in church history. The apostles persecuted by Roman emperors. See the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church over the lay people. See the persecution of believers around the globe more today than ever before. See all the temptations and allurements of the present world. And yet God has always accomplished His purpose. And He always will. All the opposition of hell was and is and will be in vain. No matter how furious, no matter how violent, God always maintained and preserved His church. All the efforts of hell were frustrated and ineffectual. In fact, God, according to His purpose, directs and controls all the opposition so that it serves His purpose of love. You see that most clearly on the cross of Calvary. There, wicked men nailed God's precious Son to a cursed tree. And then we read in Acts 2 verse 23, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That was God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge and His will. Those men that did that were only instruments in bringing about God's purpose. The saving efficacy of Christ's death will extend to all the elect and will continue to do so. After Pentecost, when they tried to prevent the spread of the gospel, when a man named Saul made havoc of the church and scattered them, he thought that would stop them from spreading that poisonous gospel. And then we read in Acts 8, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It cannot stop the work of God. Jesus Christ Himself has said so. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before we make some concluding remarks, we'll sing number 63. God's purpose has, from the beginning of the world to this day, been powerfully accomplished and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished. That comforting assurance is based on past history, but that's not its ultimate foundation. Imagine with me if Scripture had a doctrine of conditional election. Conditional salvation based on our free will. How many of us would be saved if that were the case? Not a single one. No individual would ever be saved. There would be no church. But on the basis of past history, that history as divine accomplishment of God's purpose, this assurance is absolutely established. The whole church of the elect shall be saved. Most certainly. Not a single one of them shall perish. Why? Because if Jehovah God Himself accomplishes His own purpose proceeding from everlasting love, then no one will ever be able to hinder it. And the result is that the elect in due time will be gathered together in one, and that there never will be lacking a church on this earth composed of believers, the foundation of which church is laid in the blood of Christ. That's how it was in the past. That's how it is today. And there always will be a church on earth. The line of the church has never been broken and never will be. Even if we think at times it's nearly gone, like Elijah did. I'm the only one left, he said. And what did the Lord say? No, Elijah, there's at least 7,000 others like you who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This also refers to the final gathering of all the elect in eternal glory. Then all those who, according to the sovereign election, belong to the body of Christ, shall be gathered together in one. Satan has tried, and Satan is trying, and Satan will continue to try to thwart the purposes of God. He tries against you and me as well. Just think about this. Before we repent and believe, what is Satan doing? He wants to keep us from being saved by grace. He will tell us, you are too bad, you're too wicked to ever be saved. Or he will convince us that we are very good people and we don't even really need to be saved. And he will want us to focus on other people and confess their sins instead of confessing our own sins. Satan wants us to believe that we are in charge of time and salvation. He wants us to believe, really, that there's unlimited atonement and endless time that we can just put off until another later date. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all lies from the gates of hell. And yet, dear believers, it didn't work, did it? It did for some time. But he couldn't keep you away from Christ. He couldn't stop you from repenting and believing. After repentance and faith, he's still working hard. He wants to keep us from growing in grace. Has all kinds of schemes and all kinds of ways to do this. He loves it when Christians don't want to hear the word. And they say, don't come to me with that particular word. I don't want to hear that. Or he loves it when Christians don't participate in the sacraments. He loves it when Christians don't take time daily to read the Holy Scriptures. And to pray to the Lord. And he will bring all kinds of interruptions and thoughts into your mind to keep you from doing that. He loves it when believers are not part of a Bible study. He says, you don't need that. Figure it out on your own. He loves it when believers neglect prayer meetings. When they begin to skip midweek worship services. It's great. Or even Lord's Day worship services. He loves that. And he's always trying to keep you from growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's very successful at times, isn't he? We don't even resist him all that hard a lot of times. But he will not be successful ultimately. He cannot be. Because Christ is on the throne. What Satan wants, once we are saved, is he wants us to fall in disgrace. So that he can bring shame and slander on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delighted when Christians commit public sins. He loves it when we live just like the world does. When all the things the world treasures and takes pleasure in, that we do too. That we look no different than the world. Because then he can make Christ and the church the subject of public ridicule. He loves it when ministers get caught. When ministers renounce the faith. I'm sure you've heard of it by now. Joshua Harris, just last month, what that man has done. And Satan loves it. See, he is fighting against the church. And there he can make one of the leaders fall. And he loves it when church leaders are revealed and exposed as abusers, as we've seen in the news too. Satan rejoices when a church is divided over issues and personalities. And he has a heyday. He loves it when a church's identity is anything besides the Lord Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. All of these, dear believers, is Satan's attempts in your life and mine to frustrate the purposes of God. And it seems sometimes he gets the victory. But he cannot. Because Christ is the victor. Satan has tried. Satan is trying. Satan will continue to try to hinder the purposes of God. But all his opposition is in vain. And it's not because believers are so strong. We're not. It's not because the church is so pure. We're not. It's not because Satan is so ineffective. He's not. It is in vain because God is sovereign. And Christ's death was not in vain. Christ's death is sufficient. The gates of hell can never prevail against God and His Christ and His church. So what does that mean for us? That means that every last one of God's elect will most certainly be saved. Not a single one will perish. They will be saved because God is in charge, not man and not Satan. They will be saved because of the sufficiency of the suffering and the precious death of Christ. In spite of all of our faults and all of our failures and all of our shortcomings, in spite of all the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, no member of Christ's church shall ever be cast away. John 10, verse 28. And so as a result, the calling of the church is, beginning here and then to all eternity, to love and faithfully serve Him as our Savior. And to celebrate His praises here and through all eternity as the bridegroom for the bride. Christ laid down His life for His church on the cross. And He doesn't ask us to lay down our life for Him. That would be to no avail. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. And what is that promise? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for precious doctrine of sovereign election and the love of God and the eternal purpose and decree and will. Lord, we know that despite all the efforts of Satan and his minions and his demons, the church will be saved because it is chosen from before eternity in Christ. Lord, how sure is that? We pray, O Lord, that Thy people, may stand firm here on this solid rock that is immovable. We realize that when we believe the gospel and repent of our sins, that is proof that we are elect and that we cannot ever go lost anymore. Lord, out of this we pray that we would learn more and more to look to Christ, to live out of Christ, to depend on Him for all in our lives. Or that we would not just be satisfied to think, well, Christ saved me to justify me, but that we also may realize that sanctification too is the gift from God, earned by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that that is applied to us through the Holy Spirit working mightily in our lives so that we do become obedient. Not to earn salvation, but because we are saved. Lord, help us more and more to live out of His fullness and be with those, Lord, who are still strangers to Christ, strangers to grace. Lord, what an affront to You. You would give Your only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, and that people would turn up their noses at Him and say, I don't want Him. Away with Him. Crucify Him instead. Oh, Lord God, bring them irresistibly to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus Christ. Bless us this week as we go about our work. Give us grace to do it for the glory and honor of Thy great and awesome name. And when opportunities come, we will with boldness speak of the Word of God and of the Son of God and of sin and of grace. Keep us from sin, Lord. Forgive our many sins in Jesus' name. Amen.